What we find in Mark is that he is far more impressed by the mockery of Jesus than the physical pain of Jesus. In our desensitized, bloodthirsty, gore-loving, shameless, nothing shocks us anymore culture, we have to keep depicting Christ's death in more and more dramatic ways for us to stay interested. Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ has probably set the new bar so that the next depiction will have to be more bloody, more violent, more dramatic to keep us shocked, to have the effect of Christ's death. And this isn't to say that what we read wasn't every bit as, if not more, stomach-churning as Hollywood makes it out to be. But Mark's audience, they wouldn't have needed a play-by-play account because they knew what crucify meant. But God knew that wouldn't always be the case. Now, crucifixion was banned in AD 337 by Constantine, and God knew that was going to happen. So since then, the world has grown more and more distant from the particulars of crucifixion. God knew that. And if he knew that it would be the horrible physical details of the crucifixion that would sustain the church and maintain the centrality of the cross, then he would have seen to it that every detail was included for our benefit. After all, there were two other men crucified on either side of Jesus that day who endured the same physical brutality as Jesus did. And that for 1,000 years prior, as far as we know, the history of crucifixion. So there must be something beyond the sheer pain of the cross that set Jesus' death over and above all other crucified men and women. Now, given that we confess the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, we believe what is most necessary for our faith and what is most necessary for our trust in the cross is included in the Bible. This is not to say that we shouldn't explore and consider the brutality of crucifixion. Every time we use the word excruciating, we're declaring the cross. That's where that word comes from. You can see C-R-U-C, crux, X from the cross. I have excruciating pain. So we should consider those things. But at the end of the day, it's not the sheer gore of the cross that moves us. It's the love of God to endure this sort of humiliation for the sake of sinners like us. So while we must sometimes read between the lines, we must not do so such that we don't read the lines themselves. Now, dying on a cross was more horrible than we could ever imagine. I don't know that Gibson even did it justice. But crucifixion wasn't uniquely or inherently saving. Just because it was a cross doesn't mean it was saving inherently. What was unique about it was that a sinless man chose that on behalf of his enemies. The world had never seen that. They'd seen thousands of guys crucified. They'd never seen a sinless man choose it for the sake of his enemies. Even more unique is that it was God himself who chose to do that. That is the crux of the matter. Now, we left Jesus last week after he was endured probably the flagellum, the pre-crucifixion flogging that a condemned criminal received so that they would hasten death, supposedly. Now, before we go further in our text, we read Psalm 22 this morning. It's the backdrop of this text and next week's as well. So I hope you paid attention when Psalm 22 was read. In Psalm 22, King David bemoans the apparent absence of God to help him and to help Israel. David had become the laughingstock of his enemies. Despite his trust in Yahweh, he said, "Look, I've done what was right, and yet you have abandoned me." But David was confident of Yahweh's help and trusted that he would ultimately save him. Yahweh would hear his cry, he would respond, and that despite what it looked like at the time, God would deliver David so that he would proclaim God's salvation to both Israel. And in that psalm, verse 27, all the ends of the earth, the first of which we'll see next week is a Roman centurion, the first man in the gospel to proclaim that was the Son of God. All the nations of the earth. It took seconds after Jesus breathes his last breath for Psalm 22 to start in effect. And so at the cross and resurrection, we see Psalm 22 acted out, as it were. And after that beating, the soldiers took, verse 16, a disfigured Jesus into their quarters, into Herod's praetorium, kind of where all the muckety-mucks hung out with Herod's regime. And they called together all the other soldiers who were there to get in on their fun of degrading. This was their chance, verse 16. Hey, guys, you got to get a load of this guy. And so they call all of their soldier buddies together for what William Lane called a grotesque vaudeville of Jesus. Now, Mark mentioned the whole Roman cohort, which was technically 600 soldiers. I think he probably used that term loosely to mean all that the guard that happened to be there, they all got around and took their shot with Jesus, making him their entertainment. And so the soldiers mocked Jesus in verses 17 to 20 as a so-called king. And here is where Mark spends far more time on Jesus being mocked verbally than he does on Jesus being killed. We're going to return to this a little bit later. So verse 17, they put a royal purple, the color of royalty, you know this, garment, a robe on him. They wove together a crown of thorns. The Caesar, the king, would usually wear a gold leaf thorn. You see the pictures on your coins. It would be a leafy crown. And instead they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. And little did they know, these soldiers are acting in some sense prophetically, because the crown of thorns echoes the curse, right, issued in Genesis 3:18, where he tells Adam, cursed is the ground because of your sin. You're not going to get food very easily anymore. Now the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles for you. And here do we see the second Adam, as it were, bearing the full weight of that curse. His crown would be the curse. He's crowned with the curse caused by our sin. They shouted, verse 18, Hail, King of the Jews, a parody on Hail, Caesar. Of course, now this also taunted the Jews, right? In saying, Hail, King of the Jews, they're saying, look at these people of Israel. They really, seriously thought this clown was their king. How silly of them. And according to Matthew 27:29, they gave Jesus a reed. We could think of it like maybe a bamboo stalk. It wasn't a floppy thing. It was kind of a stick thing for a scepter, which I take in verse 19 of Mark's account to be that same thing that they took and beat Jesus on the head with. And rather than the traditional kiss that was due the king, they spit on Jesus instead. Now, have you ever been spit at? That's gross, isn't it? I can't think of many more things degrading and disgraceful, right, than someone spitting at you or on you. And they bowed down at the end of verse 19 in mock worship before him. Now, all these verbs in verse 19, I'm going to get lost, and they're all imperfect tense, which means that they kept doing this over. It wasn't like they did it once. They kept doing this over and over and beating him and spitting on him. It's like every soldier kind of took his turn. Coming by Jesus, mocking him as a so-called king. And this is all according to the plan of God, about which we read in Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So our Lord is being shamed without being ashamed, you see. And after getting their fill of making sport of Jesus, the soldiers in verse 20 get him ready for transport. They would have had four guards. Now, those guards would have been overseen by a centurion who would escort the criminal to the place of execution. The criminal would have carried, despite some of the things we see maybe depicted, would have carried only the cross beam of the cross, so the patibulum, we call it. So the post would have been already at the site. They kept it there. They would have carried the cross beam up to the site of crucifixion, and they would have paraded through the city so that everyone in town could see and be warned about offending Caesar. This is what happens, town. This is what happens if you offend Caesar. So get a good look, in other words. Now, Jesus was beaten to a pulp and undoubtedly too weak, physically weak, to carry his cross. And so the soldiers in verse 21 conscripted this bystander to carry this beam. His name was Simon, Mark says, from the city, the region of Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya. We have virtually no details about this guy, about Simon, except that he was from Cyrene, and he's Alexander and Rufus' dad. And only Mark mentions those sons of Simon. So it may be that these guys were in the church in Mark's writing to Roman Christians, right? So it may be that they don't know who Simon is, but they know, oh, you know Alexander and Rufus, the guys in your church. That was his dad who carried Christ's cross. Paul mentions and greets a Rufus in Romans 16:13, which might very well be the same Rufus mentioned here. And we can make no definitive statements about Simon's heart. We don't know, you know, if he believed Jesus or not. Having two believing sons probably does give some indication as to the impact and his legacy, but we can certainly aspire, as a little bit of a rabbit trail, aspire to leave a... Wouldn't you love to leave your kids a legacy of cross-bearing? Wouldn't you love for nobody in town to know your name, but you know your sons, they carry the cross? Oh, their dad was a cross-bearer. What a great legacy to leave our kids. They bring Jesus in verse 22 to Golgotha, which Mark translates for his readers as skull place, craniotapa. So you hear cranium in that, which we cranium skull place. It was north of Jerusalem. It was outside of the city, which is all kind of fulfillment of prophecy. Derived its name either from the hill of the formation like a skull, or from just it was the place where skulls rotted after they died. So it just became known as this grotesque place of death. For you trivia buffs, the Latin term for crania, from which we get here is for skull, is calvaria, which we get Calvary. So we get Calvary, which is Latin for skull. It's where the, from what I can tell and read, that where the modern Church of the Holy Sepulchre, most people think that's probably a pretty good indication that's where this was, where it sits now. It encompasses all of Golgotha. Verse 23, Jesus refused this wine, myrrh, drink. We're not quite sure of its purpose or who served it to him. It could have been a narcotic of sorts, trying to dull pain. There's another imperfect tense verb, which means it kept being offered to him. It kept offering this drink to him. Maybe it was the ladies surrounding the ministry, we don't know. And Jesus kept refusing it. And maybe this is because in Mark 14:25, Jesus had promised, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I enter my Father's kingdom. Maybe he's still fulfilling that. I will not drink that wine. Probably the case that Jesus is not going to seek any relief from the cup he's got to drink. He doesn't want anything dulled. He's got to drink the full wrath of God. He's got to drink the full cup of God's wrath, and he's going to drink it down to its dregs, and he's not going to be relieved of any sense of its pain. And then in verse 24, Mark simply says, along with the other gospel writers, and they crucify him. 9 a.m., Friday morning. I mean, could Mark be more understated? William Lane says he writes this with utmost restraint. Many times less is more, and Mark lets the full weight of this simple indicative set in. It's a present tense verb. We have it past tense in our Bible. So literally reads, and they crucify him, as if he's brought us there. And they crucify him. Now here we might benefit from reading between the lines, and none of this, I doubt, will be new to most of you. Crucifixion was for the lowest form of non-Romans. Not even Romans would be crucified. It was so grotesque, so degrading. It was conducted always on the most public roads available. It would be outside the city, where main thoroughfares would be coming in. It would was designed to increase the humiliation, to serve as a deterrent against would-be criminals. At Fort Hood, from where we moved, they would always, at the entrances, the main entrances of Fort Hood, they would have some mangled up car or a mangled up motorcycle with a sign, you'd survive the war in Iraq, survive our streets here in Killeen. It was this warning that if you get silly and make terrible decisions, you're going to wind up with this kind of thing. So it was like this cross putting right in the main thoroughfare to say, this is what happens. This is what happens to people who offend Caesar. And the criminal would be nailed, you know this, by their wrists, their forearms, their feet. Maybe their feet were on top of each other. Maybe they straddled the post. And the victim would be nailed such that he could lift himself up a little bit. And you have to do that by putting pressure on the nails to relieve pressure on the lungs. So he'd be slumped over and he'd have to kind of get himself up to breathe and take a breath. And depending on how or if you survive the flogging, the condemned criminal may hang there for days. And birds and animals might even already start devouring the carcass. And the victim would either bleed to death or exhaust himself to death, maybe choke himself to death because the lungs were compressed, or heart failure, or any one of those combined. Dying by crucifixion was the most humiliating treatment for anyone. And the thought of Messiah, Son of God, being humiliated on a cross was nothing less than foolishness to the modern mind. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, it's foolishness to think your king would die like that. Kings don't die like that. At least victorious ones don't. Such is the feeling of Islam these days. And modern Judaism, there is no way Messiah, our Messiah, would be that. And while Jesus hung naked on the cross, verse 24, the end of, the soldiers are gambling, drawing straws, shooting dice for his clothes, which fulfilled Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How can we not see this comparison, right? So the first Adam, what did the first thing he do when he knew he had sinned? Clothes himself, because he's ashamed of his sin. The second Adam gives up his clothes to be shamed by our sin. The first Adam runs and hides so that God doesn't find him and nobody sees him that he sinned. And here is the second Adam on full display to say, here is the full weight of the sin. I'm not. Adam could barely stand his own sin, much less the sins of all of God's people. Here is Jesus on display to say, this is what your sin does. And I stand before God in the world to prove it. It was traditional that the charge for which the criminal was being crucified would be nailed above his head. And it was for Jesus in verse 26. He was being crucified for being the king of the Jews, a traitor against Caesar. He was treasonous, which again is a slight against Israel. Look, here's the king of the Jews. Aren't those Israelites, aren't they silly that they would think this guy could possibly be their king? Which really irked them in John 19. They pled with Pilate, please do not put that up there. At least put, he claimed to be king of the Jews. Because when people read the king of the Jews, they're going to think, we really think he's king. So they knew what that meant. In that day, Rome crucified two other robbers, two other bandits, two other low-life thugs. In verse 27, on either side of Jesus, I say other because it was as a bandit, it was as a robber, the same word Jesus used of himself. As he was being apprehended in Gethsemane, it was like one of these guys, like a robber or a bandit, you're coming out to arrest me, and here he is, put up there with the other bandits. To the Jews, Jesus was no different than the men with whom he was crucified. Jesus was indeed numbered with the transgressors in every sense of the word. Now, I hope you see to this point where Mark's emphasis has been. He's been long on details when Jesus was mocked by the guard. Verses 16 through 20, right? And then he went like rapid fire about the details of the crucifixion. Took him to Golgotha, gambled for his clothes, crucified two men, they crucify him. Very short, just very terse, just the facts. So, and in verses 21, now we're about to get, in verses 21 and 27, it's just this rapid fire details of the crucifixion. Mark is telling us more about how Jesus was mocked than how he was killed, and he's about to do it again in verses 29 to 32. After giving us just the facts, he now stalls the pace again to give us more insight into the verbal abuse Jesus received from the crowd. And if you take our whole passage into account, much less the one we'll cover next week, this is non-scientific in the Greek text, if you just count the words, Mark used 134 words to describe how Jesus was mocked, and only 89 words to describe the actual process of the crucifixion. Mark tells us far more about what people said to and about Jesus than what Jesus said to and about them. The other gospel writers do include dialogue with Jesus and what he's saying and things. And of all the famous seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, we only get one, and that's addressed to God. So Mark is very intent on, this is what people were saying to and about Jesus. And Jesus was verbally abused by all sides. And it all stemmed from the same temptation as his 40-day battle with Satan in the wilderness. Do you remember that? If you are the Son of God, then avoid suffering. Don't go through this, Jesus. Save yourself, Jesus. There's no sense in you being hungry. There's no sense in you dying to get all the kingdom. I'll do all that for you. That's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And here's the same thing, 2.0, in verses 29 through 32. Passersby, these folks that are in town, just wandering around, coming into town, were defaming, they were deriding, they were insulting Jesus as the one who was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Can you imagine? Verse 29, wow, you said you were going to destroy it. Sure looks like you're destroying the temple, all right, Jesus. Yeah, big man. Yeah, I see the temple being destroyed. Yeah, right. The word that they're using there is literally blaspheming. They were blaspheming Jesus. So while Jesus was on the cross for blasphemy, according to the Jews, they are the ones who are actually guilty of it. The wagging in verse 29, the shaking of their heads echoes Psalm 22, 7 and 8 that we heard this morning. All who sneer at me, they separate. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the heads. It's just like, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. In other words, that's what verses 29 and 30. If you are God's Son, Jesus, then come on down from the cross. It's come down from the cross. If God is so delighted in you, Jesus, some son you must be. The chief priests and the scribes jeered among themselves that although Jesus had saved others, He could not save Himself. They taunted, verses 31 and 2, Christ the King of Israel, to come down from the cross so that they would believe He was who He claimed to be. Now, again, here you hear this same voices, same spirit. If you're the Christ, then come down from there and we'll believe you. That's all you got to do. Now, of course, we know from Mark 3, they'd already declared all of Jesus' signs to be satanic. You're doing what you're doing by Beelzebul. So even if He did come down from the cross, they would not have believed Him. The thieves also got in on the action. Verse 32, end of. They reviled Jesus. Now, Luke does record that one of these thieves comes to faith. So apparently one thief changes his tune at some point, but Mark's interest is on the ridicule Jesus is receiving. It's not on what's going on with everybody else. He's wanting to expose. Here's what Jesus is hearing while He's dying for sinners. The people that are crucified, here's what He's hearing from the very people He is dying to save. But Jesus did not come to be served or to save Himself. He came to give Himself. Jesus is the epitome of discipleship as He loses His life in order to save it. If He saves Himself, then no one will be saved. And only He and all the world knew that at the time. I want to read from you. It's a story time of the sermon. I want to read to you. I could not resist the section in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lewis depicts the death of Aslan. And so I want to read this to you. Hang in there. It's a little bit lengthy. But just to get a sense of what's going on here at the cross. The White Witch, as you remember, she's about to win. She's going to defeat Aslan, take over Narnia, and kill Edmund, and I'll let you catch up with all of that. And so they see Aslan coming, and they call him the Fool, and they bind him up. And the hags, the White Witch's thugs, the hags made a dart at him and shrieked with triumph when they found that he made no resistance at all. Then others, evil dwarfs and apes, rushed in to help them, and between them they rolled the huge lion round on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they had done something brave, though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when the enemies, straining and tugging, pulled the cords so tight that they cut into his flesh, and then they began to drag him towards the stone table. "Stop," said the witch, "let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. And then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged round Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "How many mice have you caught today? Would you like a saucer of milk?" "Muzzle him," said the witch. And even now, as they worked about his face, putting on the muzzle, one bite from his jaws would have cost two or three of them their hands, but he never moved. And this seemed to enrage all that rabble. Everyone was at him now. Those who had been afraid to come near him, even after he was bound, began to find their courage. And for a few minutes, the two girls could not even see him, friends. So thickly was he surrounded by the whole crowd of creatures, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him. At last, the rabble had had enough of this. They began to drag the bound and muzzled lion to the stone table, some pulling, some pushing. He was so huge that even when they got him there, it took all their efforts to hoist him onto the surface of it, and then there was more tying and tightening of cords. When once Aslan had been tied, and tied so that he was really a mass of cords, on the flat stone a hush fell on the crowd. Four hags, holding four torches, stood at the corners of the table, and the witch had bared her arms as she had bared them the previous night when it had been Edmund instead of Aslan, and then she began to whet her knife. At last she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but his look up at the sky, he looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. And then, just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, "And now who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was, and so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will you prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. And in that knowledge, despair and die." And here is Jesus, these people hearing from all corners. "This is the King of the Jews. This is the Son of God. Why, he's nothing but a filthy bandit like the rest of them. Just look at him destroying the temple. Come on, Jesus. If you're so kingly, then come down and you fight like a man." Little did they know at the time that they were the ones destroying the temple. In killing Jesus, they were destroying the temple. Little did they know that they were crowning a king that day. And my thoughts from here on out are not very organized into neat points. Maybe as usual, forgive me for just kind of wandering through this and wondering about and at the cross. We cannot do better than Martin Luther, who tried to communicate the proper way we're to meditate on Christ's passion. Luther writes this: "The cross alone is our theology. The real and true work of Christ's passion is to make conformable to Christ, so that man's conscience is tormented by his sins in like measure as Christ was pitiably tormented in body and soul by our sins. Now the whole world closes in upon you." It continued with Luther. "You must get this through your head and not doubt that you are the one who is torturing Christ thus. For your sins have surely wrought this. Therefore, when you see the nails piercing Christ's hands, you can be certain that that is your work. When you behold the crown of thorns, you may rest assured that these are your evil thoughts." And might we add to Luther, since he's dead, he can't get on to me for this. "When you hear the insults hurled at Christ, you may be certain that it is you whom you criticize." So as Gerhard Forde, a Lutheran scholar, comments on Luther, "The cross story becomes our story." So what makes us recoil at Christ's cross is our sin. In blaspheming Jesus, that crowd was actually mocking themselves. What we hate about Christ's cross is our sin. What makes us cringe and wince as we read about Christ's cross is our sin. What makes us shake our head at Christ's cross is our sin. It can't be anything other than that. Christ was sinless. There was nothing about him that should give off that kind of disgust. So you see, friend, the way that the crowds treated Jesus is the way God must treat our sin. Only to the infinite degree. Friend, do you hate your sin the way Jesus was hated for your sin? Do you want to kill your sin the way Jesus was killed for your sin? Do you rebuke your sin in the way Jesus was rebuked for your sin? Paul would write in Galatians 5:24, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If we do not see ourselves crucified with Christ, then God will not see us justified in Christ. And if we're not justified by Christ, then God will do to us what they did to Jesus for eternity. You who thought you could save yourself, now, how's that working for you, right? This is what God will do for eternity. You who thought that you could have eternal life apart from my Son, this is what it means to believe the gospel. Believing the gospel is not simply believing the facts of the cross from a third-person perspective, as if, well, yeah, Jesus died for really bad sinners out there, and I'm not that bad, so he probably died for me too. That's not believing the gospel. Believing the gospel means hearing the verdict of condemnation pronounced over me. It means seeing the cross being fitted for me. It means hearing the nails being sharpened for me. It means feeling the crowd spit on me, hearing everyone ridicule me, only to have Jesus step in and take my place before God. This is Paul's stress when he says, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Yes, Christ died for me. But when he did that, I died with him. And now, my eternal death, which God is rightfully due from me, has been supplanted by Christ's death. And who I am by nature, those mockers and ridiculers, died with him, so that who he is by nature can be mine. So, let me chase that out a bit. How Jesus carried his cross for us defines how we carry our cross for him. How Jesus carried his cross for us defines how we carry our cross for him. So once we get a handle on what it meant for Christ to bear the cross, we can better understand what he means when he says, "Those who follow me will take up their cross daily." Which is idiomatic, right, for the Christian life. It's not the real spiritual people who take up their cross daily and follow Jesus. That is the Christian. That is what it means to be Christian. Let me offer this paragraph from D.A. Carson in a series of lectures published under his little book, Scandalous. "It is at this juncture that Jesus universalizes the principle that is at stake. If anyone would come after me, he says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." This expression, quote, "to take up one's cross," is not an idiom by which to refer to some trivial annoyance, an ingrown toenail perhaps, or a toothache, or an awkward in-law. As if we would say in light of those things, well, we all have our crosses to bear. No. In the first century, that sort of interpretation would have been impossible. In the first century, it was as culturally unthinkable to make jokes about crucifixion as it would be today to make jokes about Auschwitz. We don't go around joking about that stuff. And when we say, "Oh, it's our cross to bear," we don't joke about the crucifixion. To take up your cross does not mean to move forward with courage despite the fact you lost your job or your spouse. It means you are under sentence of death. You are taking up the horizontal cross member on your way to the place of crucifixion. You have abandoned all hope of life in this world. And then, Jesus says, and only then, are we ready to follow him. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Friend, can you say that? Can you say that the world is crucified to you and you are crucified to it? Because that's what it means to be Christian. So it means to take up your cross. Or is this world all you've got? Do you want more of this world or do you want less of it? Are you chasing more of this world or are you shunning more of this world? I remember the old Caveman's Call lyric, an old song of theirs, "This world has nothing for me and this world has everything. All that I could want, nothing that I need." Are you killing yourself for more of this world or are you killing the world for yourself? Does this world have everything you want, or do you find it increasingly unable to meet your deepest desires? Is everything you do for this world, or is it for the sake of the next one? The writer of Hebrews would say it this way, "Therefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And we go before the world and say, "Here I am sinner. I can't hide it, not ashamed of it. Christ is a great Savior. So taunt me all you want, world, about my sin. You are exactly right in what you say. And even more so." This is carrying your cross. Seeing myself in Christ, the world and its ambitions, its offers of hope, I see all of that dead to me. And I see my worldly aspirations dead to it. This is what it means to be Christian. Friends, there are only two ways to interpret the cross. Either it is what Jesus understood it to be, or it's what the mocking crowd understood it to be. Either the cross is the only means by which sinners are made right with God, or it's not the sole means by which you are made right with God. Either it's the exaltation of a king, or it's the shameful disregard for someone who thought himself a king. So I don't think it out of bounds to say, if you are not taking up your cross and following Jesus, then there's only one other place for you to be, staring at the cross, mocking him, saying that cross is unnecessary. You either glory in the cross or you shame the cross. If the cross is not all, then it is nothing. And Jesus was just another man killed by Rome, and you are still in your sins trying to do the best you can to get out of them. But as it is, the cross is everything. And Jesus was God's king, enthroned, and now sits enthroned in the heavens. Now, this truth will remain foolishness to you unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart to its reality. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed," which the cross is a curse, "and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Nobody can look at the cross and say, "That is a king and my Lord." We don't have it in us to think that. You see, the cross doesn't make any rational sense to our understanding of how kingdoms are formed, right? We just can't see how a crucified king is somehow victory for that king and his people. Because everywhere else in history, the death of kings always means the death of his rule and his reign. The king dies, the people are gone. They're now subject to another king. But the kingdom Jesus inaugurated wasn't an earthly kingdom. And the enemies he defeated weren't earthly enemies. Jesus defeated sin and death so that those who believe in him will not be held captive by their power. We are not born with eyes to see that. God must open our eyes to that. It doesn't make any sense. If you are not a Christian, we pray that God does that for you now. If you are a Christian, may God open our eyes wider, so that we would take in even more of Christ's glory in the cross. And we would go out to him before the world outside the camp and say, "That's me, sinner through and through. And my Christ is a great Savior. And you should believe in him." Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we would pray this morning that you, again, renew our hearts towards the cross, that all of us would leave here today with new hearts that believe in Jesus. It's by your power and by his grace on the cross that we will do so. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.